It is October the 20th. We are in Sefer Daniel, and we are in the first parak, the first chapter. Last time we did the first six psukim, the first six verses, we are up to Pasuk Zion, verse 7. And we introduced Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah as the four people who, the four standouts of the people who were taken, the slaves who were taken from Eretz Israel, and now they are going to be trained to become members of Nebuchadnezzar's palace, to be his advisors and to wait upon him. Last time we pointed out that they had to stand in front of the king, and they had to stand properly in front of the king, and we drew the correlation between that and davening in Davening Shemona Esrei. This is a recurring theme throughout Sefer Daniel, that davening is going to be a very important part of Sefer Daniel. And it's already brought out in standing before Nebuchadnezzar, and we understood from there what it means to stand before Hashem. But Daniel is referred to as Ish Chamudos, which refers to his davening. We're going to get to it later. We'll see later how Daniel is spotlighted as a person who is very careful with davening. We'll see here in this first perek, there are going to be several themes that are already laid out, which are going to replay themselves throughout Sefer Daniel. Another issue which was already brought up last time was the question of the dates. If you recall, last time we said that in the very first pasuk in Daniel, it puts it as the third year. It happens in the third year of the kingdom of Jehoiakim, and we pointed out it does not mean the third year of the kingdom of Jehoiakim. It actually means the third year of his rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. It was actually his 11th year. This question of how to set the dates and to figure out what exactly the words mean is also going to be a feature of the Sefer. And we'll see tonight a few more things which will be themes that will play out throughout Sefer Daniel. Pasuk Zion, verse 7, Vayathem lehem sar hasarisim shemos. So the sar hasarisim, which is the officer who was in charge of all the other officers, the head, we would call him the chief of staff of Nebuchadnezzar, he gave names to these four Jewish boys, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Vayasem leDaniel Belteshazzar. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar. VeLaHananiah Shadrach. He gave the name Shadrach to Hananiah. UleMishael Meshach. To Mishael he gave the name Meshach. VeLaAzariah, and to Azariah he gave the name Avednego. These four names were names that were considered to be important names, because the Sarar Sarisim, the chief of staff of Nebuchadnezzar, recognized that these four were standouts, and therefore he gave them special names. Daniel, being the greatest of the four, gets named Belteshazzar, which Rashi explains Baal was the name of the deity of Nebuchadnezzar. Imagine getting that as a name. And Chatzar, that phrase, which is actually hard to say, Rashi says, means wisdom. So the wisdom of their god. That's the name he got. Belteshazzar. It is obviously degrading that here Daniel, who is a descendant of David HaMelech, and he finds himself in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, and he gets degraded to the point where he gets the name of the Avodah Zarah, the idolatry of Nebuchadnezzar. The other three names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Avednego, are also names that connote some sort of wisdom or greatness, and they were given to these other three, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And we'll see throughout the Sefer that sometimes they're referred to in their Aramaic names, Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Avednego, and sometimes by their Hebrew names, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Pasukas, verse 8. Vayasem Daniel al libo asher lo yisko al b'fas bag hamelech uvien mishtav. Daniel put to his heart, we already foreshadowed this last time, Daniel took to his heart that he would not become Yisko'el means to be to be debased, to be diminished by having the food of the king and the wine of his parties. Vayivakesh misar ha-sarisim, and he asked from the chief of staff, Ashalo Yiska'ol, that he should not become debased, he shouldn't become degraded by eating the non-kosher food and drinking the non-kosher wine. This again will be a theme throughout Sefer Daniel, that we see the adherence to kashrus. Now this was a great risk for Daniel to take. Let's remember what we're talking about over here. This is not some sort of a person in a university who can go to the dean of students and ask for some sort of favor because the food isn't to his liking. We're not even talking about an American prison where a prisoner can put in some sort of a request for some sort of change, and perhaps it'll be granted, perhaps it won't be granted. This could have been dealt with as chutzpah. As a prisoner, a slave, who dares to reject the food and drink of the king. This is food and drink that's coming directly from the king. The king had decided on the diets of these special boys who are being trained to be his advisors. And the food and drink of the king was considered to be special, even if it wasn't actually special. If it was just the fact that it came from the king, that was enough. But of course it was special. It was the best of all the food that could be offered in Babel, in Babylonia. And here Daniel says he doesn't want to have it. That is a slap in the face to the king. However, Pasuk Tes, verse 9, Vayitein ho'elokim es Daniel lechesed ularachamim b'fnei sar ha-sarisim. Hashem gave that Daniel should be considered for kindness and mercy in front of the chief of staff. So here Hashem does something. This is not an open miracle, but it is a hidden miracle, where Hashem takes this Jewish slave who really ought to be punished or slapped in the face for his request, and instead makes it that the Sar HaSarisim, the chief of staff, would like to honor Daniel's request. He's not going to do it, but he would like to. Mm-hmm. He's not insulted by Daniel's request. He doesn't look at Daniel as having chutzpah. He treats him with respect. This is Hashem giving Daniel that chen, that favor in the eyes of the Sar HaSarisim. And as a result, in Pasuk Yud, verse 10, Vayomer Sar HaSarisim leDaniel, the chief of staff says to Daniel, Yarei ani es Adoni HaMelech, I fear my master the king. I really would do your favor. I would do what you ask. But I fear my master the king. Why do I fear him? Ashemino es ma'achalchem ves mishteichem. He appointed your food and your drink. He specifically asked or directed that this type of food and drink be given to our young people here who are being trained. Ashalama yireh es pneichem zo'afim. Why should he see your faces zo'afim? Zo'afim could mean angry. It could also mean weak or distraught. Why should he see your distraught faces? Min hayeladim asher kigilchem. From all the boys who are like you, who are similar to you, your faces will look more distraught than all of them when you don't eat the good food. V'chiyavtem esro shila melech, and you will therefore literally obligate my head to the king, which means he will chop off my head. When he discovers that four of the boys look malnourished or look distraught, they don't look good, he will demand from me, what is going on over here? Aren't you supposed to be taking care of these boys? This Sar HaSarisim, this helps to give us a certain sense of what is going on over here. As we mentioned last time, we don't have an appreciation what it means to have a king and to be answerable to a king. This Sar HaSarisim, this chief of staff, he was under tremendous pressure that these boys, not just these four, but all the boys who were taken to be trained, be healthy. If one of them would become sick, the Sar HaSarisim would be in serious trouble. He will be brought before the king and perhaps killed, executed, for allowing one of his charges to get sick. And we would say, what do you mean? I mean, people get sick, it happens. The Sarah Sarim could not allow that to happen. He had to make sure these boys were taken care of. They didn't go out without their coats on in the winter, that they were hydrated in the summertime. He had to make sure these boys were absolutely perfectly taken care of, that there could be no blame placed at his feet for any ill health that these boys could possibly have. He was therefore concerned, and he says, Daniel, if I don't give you this good food and you're going to eat other things, then I'm afraid for what the king will do to me. But he doesn't tell Daniel, how dare you? So he does treat Daniel with respect, which is what Hashem does for Daniel, which is crucial for what happens next. Someone have a question? Yeah.
Perhaps Daniel felt that he's the leader for the boys, and maybe not just freeing Azam Shem Hananya, but maybe thought that he has some leadership in the movement of Shabbat, because first of all, he's being named after their deity, so it's all done to take kind of the Ruchnis out of them, you know, the Rishvaim out of them, because they're in bubble now, and he probably felt he needs to do this to set an example for the boys.
Okay, that could be. That could be that he needs to set boundaries.
And but we'll say this thing too, because, you know, also in the Purim story, the Esther, she was also the one who was overcharged. He also took kind to Esther. So we see relation here also.
Yeah, if we get to the end of the parak today, we'll talk about that, about his role with Esther. I mean, that's relevant to the end of this parak. But you're right, there are correlations there as well. Yeah. Excuse me. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Shehakol Me'avara.
Amen.
But obviously he did the right thing, because Hashem was protecting him.
That's right.
Kind,
that's right.
Using the right thing. Sometimes Hashem wants to take the first step, and Hashem...
That's right. Now, he could have just eaten the non-kosher food, because his life was at stake. And we know that if one's life is at stake, they are allowed to eat non-kosher food. One does not give up their life for eating treif. However, he didn't want to have to do that, and therefore he attempted to try to avoid eating the non-kosher food, and he was met with success.
Was he asking for the other boys also?
Not yet. Not yet, but he's going to do it now.
Okay.
Yud Aleph, verse 11. Vayomer Daniel el Hameltzar. Daniel said to the Meltzar. The Meltzar is not the chief of staff. He's the guy who brings the food. The chief of staff is not going to be the one to actually bring the food and take, you know, carry the trays to the boys and clear off their trays afterwards. He's not going to do that. The Meltzar is he was in charge, but he was much lower down on the totem pole than the Sar HaSarisim. So the Meltzar, Daniel said to the Meltzar, Asher mino Sar HaSarisim, that the Sar HaSarisim, the chief of staff, had appointed, al Daniel Hananya Mishava Azaria. He said to this person who had been appointed over these four boys, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. It does not necessarily mean to the exclusion of anybody else, but these four boys fell into the direct charge of this Meltzar. So he said to him, Nasna es avadecha yomim asara. Test now your servants for 10 days. Try us out for 10 days. Vidnu lanu min hazer zer oim v'nochla. Give us from the zeroim, which literally means seeds, and which Rashi says is kitnios are legumes. Give us just some beans and things like that to eat, and water, and we will drink. Give us that for 10 days. V'yeira'u lefanecha mar'enu, and it will appear before you our appearance. Umarei ha'yiladim, and the appearance of the boys, ha'ochlim es pasbag ha'melech, those who are eating the delicacies of the king. The Chasher Tier A, and that which you see, Asay Imavadecha, you should do to your servants. In other words, test us for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, take a look at us and see, do we look in any way undernourished? Do we look any different than the boys who are eating all the good food? This is the test that he asked for. Here we see the wisdom of Daniel, in that he understood that once the Sar HaSarisim, the chief of staff, was respectful of his request, but was afraid, Daniel understood that it was worth a try with the lower down people. And had he originally gone to the Meltzar and asked, the Meltzar may not have had the authority to slap Daniel, but he certainly would have refused, because the Meltzar has to answer to those above him, and there's no way that he's going to honor a request from the slave boy who was brought in with the Jewish slaves. He's not going to honor anything he says. But once Daniel is obviously noticed by the Sar HaSarisim, he's noticed by the chief of staff, first of all, having been given that special name, but also in when he put his request to the Sar HaSarisim, he was met with respect. So that Daniel understood filtered down, that it was understood by the people lower down in on the chart that the Sar HaSarisim thinks highly of Daniel. And now he can go to the Meltzar and say to the Meltzar, look, you know, why don't you try us out for 10 days? And the Meltzar is thinking, well, you know, what kind of trouble can I get in? It's a reasonable request. I know the Sar HaSarisim likes him, and so he is willing to try it out. Yudalit 14, Vayishma lohem adavar hazeh, he listened to them, here it's in the plural, because Daniel was asking on behalf of all of them now, Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah as well. So he listened to all of them for this thing. And he tested them for 10 days. And he let them eat just these legumes and water instead of the delicacies and wine. And when it came to the end of 10 days, their appearance was good or better. Uvriye basar, and healthy of flesh, mean kol ha'iladim ha'ochlim es pas bag ha'melech, from all the boys who are eating the delicacies of the king. So they looked the best. And so, now, there was no reason to stop doing what he was doing. This was, again, a nes that Hashem made, that despite the fact that they were eating clearly inferior food and drink, nevertheless, they looked better than everybody else. And there was also an incentive to the Meltzar. Because what happened to the delicacies? What happened to the steaks and the spare ribs and the lamb chops that were supposed to go to Daniel, Hanan, Mishael, and Azariah? And the Meltzar would carry, which means he would take for himself their good food, their delicacies, and their wine. And he would give them legumes.
Yeah.
It was a great deal for the Meltzar. That's right. So he had incentive to keep on doing it and not to give it away, because he was getting what he wanted out of the whole thing. So it was a mutually beneficial relationship.
Mm-hmm. It's called a low carb diet.
That's right. A low carb diet, when you don't have much, can kill you. Mm-hmm. So this was a serious thing. You're at Zion 17. Vahiyaladim ha'ela arbatam, these four boys, nasan lahem ho'elokim mado ve'haskel b'chosefer v'chachma, he gave them knowledge and understanding in all types of sefer, all types of whatever books they had, and wisdom. And in addition, that's for all four of them, and in addition, v'daniel hevin b'chol chazon v'chalavos, and Daniel, he also understood all types of visions and dreams, which is going to be crucial later on, as you know, when Daniel is going to interpret dreams and handwritings on walls and things of that nature. That's going to be very important that he is well schooled in these things, or well understands these things. So of the four of them, he had this more than the other three. They were all the same when it came to the knowledge and the book knowledge and wisdom, but when it came to visions and dreams, Daniel had an extra measure of knowledge that they did not have.
So it's only Daniel and Yosef then who had this kind of...
Okay, right. Okay. That's true. You find it with Yosef as well. Now, before we go on, this idea of being careful with kashrus, I want to draw your attention to a similar idea which we had in Yechezkel, for those who were in the Yechezkel shir, but this goes back, even those who were here, it goes back to at least 3 years ago, where in Sefer Yechezkel, in Perek Daled, in the fourth chapter, Hashem is telling Yechezkel that I want you to foreshadow for the Jews what's going to happen when Yerushalayim is destroyed. Remember that Yechezkel had his nevuah earlier than Daniel. Daniel has his nevuah, as we pointed out, this parak that we're reading now, parak Aleph, is earlier than Yechezkel, because this parak is when they were first taken into captivity. But the real story of Daniel starts with parak Beis, the second chapter, and we'll see that that's already after the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash. Yechezkel has his nevuah between the years of Galus Yehoyachin and Galus Sidkiyahu, from the time that Daniel and his friends were taken into Galus, and then the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. There was an 11-year gap between those two times, as we have on the board, and Yechezkel has his nevuah in the middle of those 11 years. That's where he begins having his nevuah. So Hashem wants Yechezkel to foreshadow what's going to happen to the Jews of Yerushalayim, who had not yet been taken into Galus, what would happen to them when, in fact, the Beis HaMikdash will be destroyed. And one of the things that was going to happen, perhaps the most terrible of things, was the incredible hunger that was going to happen in Yerushalayim. So in order to show what was going to happen, he was told to take all types of grains, little bits of each type of grain, and knead a bread that was made out of all those grains, which means the bread was going to be coarse, and it wouldn't come out nicely because it wasn't a uniform type of dough. And he said to him, you'll eat that and drink only water, and only a little bit of water, to show what's going to happen to the Jews of Yerushalayim. In Pasuk Yudbeis, verse 12 of Pasuk of Perek Dalet, verse of chapter 4 in Yechezkel, it says, "V'ugas seorim tochlano," you'll eat this cake of barley. It doesn't mean barley, but it means inferior type bread. "V'hi begelalei tse'as ha'adam te'ugena le'inehem," and you will bake the bread using as fuel for the fire the dried out excrement of a human being. The dung, once it's dried out, can be used as a fuel for fire. It was done by, I mentioned this when we learned it back then, it was done by the settlers who were going west in the United States when they came to the plains and there was no wood, there were no trees to cut down for a fire. So they would use the buffalo dung that was there that had dried out. It does burn, and it was used as a fire. So here, Yechezkel, was told that he should bake his bread using the dried out excrement of a human being, which is obviously disgusting. But that's what he was told to do. And that was going to show just how bad it was going to be for the Jewish people remaining in Yerushalayim. And the pasuk continues, "Vayomer Hashem kacha yochu v'nei Yisrael es lachmam tamei." This is the way the Jews will have to eat their bread. Tamei, tamei here doesn't mean literally impure; it just means in a disgusting way. "Bagoyim asher adichem sham," amongst the nations that I will scatter them, I will push them towards. So Yechezkel responds to Hashem. "Va'omar," and I said, "Aha Hashem Elokim, woe to me, Hashem God. Hine nafshi lo mituma, my soul is not defiled. I never ate anything unkosher, not an animal that had been slaughtered improperly, and not an animal that was a trefa, that had a defect. And pigol, which is a type of sacrifice that is no good, that has been rendered no good, that never came into my mouth. And therefore, how can you make me do this, to eat this bread that is prepared in such a degrading and disgusting way?" Our sages explain, Chazal say, that Yechezkel wasn't just saying he never had unkosher food, because that's no big deal. If anybody who is living according to the Torah doesn't eat non-kosher food, all of us don't eat non-kosher food, so why is Yechezkel saying, I eat non-kosher food, why is that so special? That's not any better than the other Jews. But it meant that he was absolutely careful with kashrus, and he kept it on a much higher level than is required. As Rashi explains, that first of all, I never ate any meat from an animal that was close to dying, that was sick and about to die, and that it was slaughtered properly. Because that means it's an animal that was close to becoming an avela. If it would have died without shechita, without proper slaughter, it would have been unkosher. Since it was very close to there, and then it was slaughtered, I didn't eat from such an animal. I also didn't eat from an animal that had a significant question about it, and they weren't sure if it was kosher or not, and it had to be taken to a chacham, and had to be discussed and deliberated, and finally it came out that it was okay. So Yechezkel says, I didn't eat from that sort of meat either, even though it's perfectly kosher. Once the psak halacha is that it's okay, once it's ruled that it's okay, it is okay. But Yechezkel says, I never ate from anything like that either. So he's saying, I had an extra measure of being careful with kashrus. And therefore, how can you have me eat from this disgusting, this bread that is prepared in a disgusting way? Hashem responds, Vayomer Eli, Hashem says to me, Tiyechezkel, Re'ein asati lecha es tzifiei habakar tachas galelei ha'adam. I will let you replace the excrement of a human being with the dung of cattle. And you can use that as fuel for your fire to bake the bread. V'asithas nachmecha aleihem, you'll make your bread on them. So Hashem says to Yechezkel, you are right, because you have been so extra careful with kashrus, as a result, you will not have to foreshadow what's going to happen to the Jews in such a terrible way. This does not only mean that Yechezkel didn't have to go through the more disgusting of the two possibilities. It also means that the Jews, when they ended up having the terrible hunger in Yerushalayim, it was not as bad as it was originally decreed. That since Yechezkel was foreshadowing, and Yechezkel was able to say, I shouldn't have to foreshadow like that, because I was more careful than that. And Hashem says, you're right. And therefore Hashem moved it up a notch, says you only have to foreshadow with the dung of cattle. That means that eventually what happened to the Jewish people was not as bad as the original decree. So it turns out that something which we would not have expected, that Yechezkel, because he was careful with kashrus, now kashrus, being careful with kashrus is a very personal thing. It's not something that was done on behalf of other people. When you're very careful with tzedakah, you're helping other people directly. When you're very careful with chesed, with kindness, you're helping other people directly. When you're very careful with kashrus, that's something you do in your own home, which no one has to know about. Mm-hmm. You have your own standards, and you keep them, and that's that. It's a private matter, and it does not have to be known by anybody. And it doesn't necessarily affect anybody directly. But because Yechezkel was careful with kashrus, in his special way, as a result, the entire Jewish people were spared the worst of the decree of the hunger that Hashem had decreed, since he was foreshadowing it for the Jewish people. You see a general principle that when a person is righteous and does things sincerely, it affects everybody else, even if we don't see it happening directly. If in the privacy of your own home, a person is trying to do the right thing and withstands a temptation or does something extra special, even though no one sees it but Hashem, it still affects all of the Jewish people. It is not limited to that person. And you see that from Yechezkel. The greater the person, the more people it will affect. Yechezkel being one of the greatest, that affected everybody. But it still holds true for us as well, that when we are careful, a person is in the privacy of their own home and they're faced with a temptation to do something wrong, whether it's something, let's say, a person's in the privacy of their own home and it's Shabbos, and they're faced with a temptation to do something which isn't exactly right on Shabbos, or whether it has to do with kashrus, or whether it has to do with any other type of scrutiny in a certain mitzvah, and the person rises to the challenge and keeps the mitzvah properly, it will affect everybody else, all the Jewish people. It'll affect most directly the people that they're closest to, and then it will be like a ripple effect and affect everybody else. Daniel here is demonstrating the same adherence to kashrus that you see in Yechezkel. So it is a fascinating thing that the people who were dragged into Gullus, who were taken into exile, as we mentioned last week, the Cheresh and the Masker, those special leaders of the Jewish people who were taken 11 years before everybody else into Bavel and established the Jewish community before everybody else came, they seem to share in common a very careful adherence to the laws of kashrus. That can't be a coincidence, and I would venture to say, as at least one possibility in explanation, that the going into a foreign territory where there was no infrastructure, they were to establish the infrastructure. If they were to do so, they had to be people who could demonstrate that they could stand up to pressures that were coming from all around them. So even when they were amongst the Jewish people, they kept to a higher standard privately. It wasn't public. It wasn't something that was announced to the press. It was something which was a private matter, but you see that they were willing to keep a standard where there was no need to keep it. There was pressure, if anything, to do the otherwise, and they were willing to keep that higher standard. As a result, when they end up in Gullus, when they end up in exile, where of course the whole culture was against being Jewish and against having anything to do with religiosity, they were the ones who could establish the new Jewish community and infrastructure in Babel. Back in Daniel, Pasuk Yurches, verse 18, Ulumiktas Hayamim, and at the end of the days, Asher Amar HaMelech LaHaviyam, that the king said to bring them, that was at the end of, we said before it was 2 years, correct?
Mm-hmm.
3 years.
Mm-hmm.
3 years. Shanim Shalosh, 3 years. At the end of the 3 years, after they were trained, by the Emsar HaSarisim, Bifnei Nebuchadnezzar, the chief of staff, brings them in front of Nebuchadnezzar. He brings them proudly in front of Nebuchadnezzar. He knows that he's going to be complimented for his work. By Daberi Tam HaMelech, the king speaks to them, V'loninsami Kulam, and there was none out of all of them, of all the different boys who were brought, all the different people who were being trained, none of them were like Kedaniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, like these four. Vayamdu lifnei hamelech, and they stood before the king. They were appointed to stand before the king. He wanted these four, as they were the ones who stood out as the best of all of the candidates. V'chol dvar chokmas bina, and all types of wisdom and understanding, asher bikesh mehem hamelech, that the king asked of them, vayim tsa'im, and he found them, he found these four, eser yados. Now, that literally means 10 hands, but we would say 10 times. 10 times, al kol ha-chartumim ha-ashafim, more than all of the chartumim and the ashafim, which we'll translate in a moment, asher b'chol malchuso, they were in all his kingdom. They stood out 10, they were 10 times greater than all of the other advisors the king had. Chartumim and ashafim are those who deal with different types of sorcery, and Rashi explains the chartumim are those who use the bones of the dead to find out information, some sort of black magic, and the ashafim are those who use astrology to understand the future and know different things. And these four were better than them. Now, before we dismiss black magic and astrology as being nothing but a hoax, today it certainly is a hoax. Any of these claims of knowing the future and all that is certainly a hoax. They don't know what they're talking about. However, we do know from the Torah that it's a real thing. There is such a thing as kishuf, as black magic. There is such a thing as astrology. And we know that it was found in Egypt, the Chartumim in Egypt, that Moshe and Aaron had to deal with. They certainly had magic that they used, and they were able to see things in the stars that were true. There is a science of astrology, and there is a science of black magic. We don't know it anymore. It has been lost. And we're not going to find it either, because Hashem does not allow those sorts of things to go on unless there is a counterbalance where you have supernatural things going on from a spiritual end. When things are going well spiritually, and you have prophecy and supernatural things happening because of spiritual reasons and good reasons, then you can have these other things to balance it out. But once we don't have prophecy, we don't have any of the supernatural type of nisim going on, which would counterbalance the black magic, so it would be unfair if there were these people who were able to do these things, because it would unfairly draw people away from Hashem. But it does exist. It is out there, and there were those in Bavel who were well-versed in it, and they were the king's chief advisors. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were able to say, were able to know wisdom and understanding that exceeded these other advisors 10 times their knowledge. And finally, the parak, the chapter ends, Vayhi Daniel ad shnas achas l'choresh hamelech. And Daniel was until the first year of Koresh the king. And this is going to lead us back to the board to go through a timeline. For some people, dates are very tedious, and we're not going to do it all the time. It won't be every single shiur, every single class, but here we do need to see what this means, the first year of Koresh the king. First of all, the verse means that, what does it mean he was? It means he was in his greatness. He was in the chamber of the king. He was in the palace and had a position until the first year of Koresh the king. After that, he no longer had a position of greatness, of authority. Now, what does this mean, the first year of Koresh the king? So let us now do the best we can here with some more dates.
Do we assume that the other three are also there, or now it's a separated three?
This last verse is only talking about Daniel. Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah, there is a difference of opinion what happened to them after they go through the being thrown into the furnace, which is going to be one of the first stories we're going to come to. So when we get to that, we'll talk about what befell them later. But they certainly were not around as long as Daniel was.
Rabbi, I have a question that occurred to me. I forgot from last week. All these other boys that also were being trained, were they taken from Israel?
I don't think they were.
Or were they from Babylon?
I'm sure there were Jews, but I don't think they were all Jews. I think Nebuchadnezzar ruled over the whole world. So I imagine it was the best minds that he could find, the best potential that he could find throughout his kingdom. And then he took them. That's what I imagine. Okay. We're going to, let's erase this. And let's write another one and see what we can do over here. Doesn't erase that well, but... Okay. Alright. The first year we're going to deal with is the year 3319, which is when Nebuchadnezzar became the king over Babel. In 3319.
On the Jewish calendar.
On the Jewish calendar, yes. Is Nebuchadnezzar... Sar becomes the king over Babel. Now, what's going to happen is that over the course of our gullus, of our exile, we're going to go through stages of who is the powerful nation in the world at that time. When the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed, of course, it's Babel, it's Babylonian. But it will change hands as time goes on. The next year, in 3320, was when he first came to Yerushalayim and conquered Yerushalayim for the first time. You remember we went through different stages last week of his conquest of Yerushalayim. So that was his first conquest of Yerushalayim. Now, the conquest of Yerushalayim had different stages, as you know. The eventual destruction of the Beis HaMikdash is going to happen near 3338. That's when the Beis HaMikdash is finally destroyed. The Daniel, Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah are taken to Babel in the year 3327. 11 years before the destruction is when they were first taken. We'll call it the... what should we call it? We'll call it... Can I call it the exile of Yehoyachin, or the exile of Yechonia? That was the first, that was when they went into Galus, when they were taken into exile of Yechonia. In 3338, the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed. How long did the exile go on for?
70 years.
So we know then that in 3408, is when the Beis HaMikdash is going to be rebuilt, 70 years later. Between the destruction and the reconstruction, there's a lot that goes on. We're going to have several dates that have to do with the book of Daniel. We're going to have when Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah are thrown into the fire, into the furnace. We're going to have when Daniel interprets dreams, when was the handwriting on the wall, when was Daniel thrown into the lion's den, different things that are going to happen throughout this time. We won't go through everything now. As we get to them, we'll try to place them on the chart.
Nebuchadnezzar is succeeded by his son as king, and his son's name is Evil-Merodach, which interestingly in English is spelled evil. Evil-Merodach succeeds his father in the year 3364. Is that right? No. Yes, 3364. His father rules for 45 years. And he is in turn succeeded by Belshazzar, which is very similar to the name that Daniel has, but Belshazzar takes the throne in 3386, 22 years later. Belshazzar. Belshazzar would be the last king of Babel before Babel is overrun and destroyed by a combination of the Medes and the Persians together, working together. The Belshazzar, he rules for 3 years, and the handwriting on the wall happens during his reign. He's the one who the handwriting goes on the wall. He doesn't know what it means, and Daniel interprets it during his reign. So in 3389, Babel is sacked and is destroyed and is now replaced by Daryavesh. Darius. No, not Esther's son. But no. You're right that she has a son in Daryavesh. Here's where it gets confusing. Because Daryavesh and Koresh, these two kings, and I'm going to put them together, they rule for the next, it's not clear if it's 3 years, 4 years, the years get a little bit convoluted over here. But Daryavesh and Koresh, they take the throne. First Daryavesh and then Koresh. There's some kind of an agreement between the two. And they take over. It's not just taking the throne, it's now a new kingdom. It's not Babel anymore, now it's the Medes. And they take over. So it's Daryavesh or Darius. Daryavesh. And Koresh, or Cyrus, right. Of the two, Daryavesh is king first, and then Koresh. It is in the, what does it say over here? It says, and he was right. It is during the rule of Koresh, right? That Daniel gets thrown into the lion's den, correct? Yeah. Daniel gets thrown into the lion's den during the rule of Koresh.
How old would he have been then?
Well, he gets old and old.
All these people, Babylonians, that became me, so it's a whole different tribe.
No, it's a whole it's a different people. Right. I'm just seeing what's happening here. Yeah. During he gets thrown. I made a mistake. I'm sorry. It's during Daryavish's reign that he gets thrown into the lion's den. During Daryavish's reign is when he gets thrown into the lion's den. As we'll see that when we get to the story, it's spelled out in obviously in Daniel. The confusing thing is that Daryavish and then Koresh, and it says over here that he went until the first year of Koresh. Well, here we have Koresh, and it might mean he went until the first year of Koresh. He gets thrown in the lions then in Daryavesh's time, and then when Koresh becomes king, it could be that that's the end of Daniel's tenure as being part of the king's palace. And that would be in the first year of Koresh's reign. That's possible. What happens next, and as I said, the years get somewhat convoluted, is that eventually the throne is taken over in 3393 by Ahasuerus. And then, 14 years, well, let's not go that far, 3400 is when Esther becomes queen, and 3407, Ahasuerus dies, and he is succeeded by his son, who is also the son of Esther, who is a young, very young man, because Esther only ascended the throne in 3400. So this boy is no more than 6 or 7 years old, and his name is Daryavish the second, but he has another name. His other name is Koresh.
Oh gosh, another Koresh?
Yeah, the same person.
That is?
Here it's two different people. But here Daryavish has a second name, Koresh. Now when it says that Daniel was, which means he was in the palace, until the first year of Koresh, so does it mean this Koresh? Or does it, before the story of Esther? Or this Koresh after the story of Esther? This depends on how you read a word in the Megillah, which we read on Purim. In the Megillah, which we read on Purim, as you know, when Mordecai finds out about the terrible decree of Haman, in the fourth chapter of Megillah Esther, Tarek Daled, so he wears sackcloth. And when he wears sackcloth, Esther wants to know, Esther finds out about this, and she wants to know what's going on. She doesn't know what's happening. So it says that she called, Vatikra Esther la Hasach. She calls to Hasach. I'll put it in Hebrew first. Hasach. And in English, Hasach. Okay? She calls to Hasach. The Medrash tells us Hasach is Daniel. She calls to Hasach. Hasach is Daniel. It says, Misariseh HaMelech Asher Hamid Lefaneha. He was of the Sarisim, the attendants of the king that he had put in front of her, that he had put him at her disposal, that she could use him for whatever she needed. So Hasach is Daniel. So she calls Hasach and she sends Hasach to go to Mordechai and find out what's going on. And Hasach becomes the go-between from Esther and Mordechai to find out what's happening. There are two ways to understand the word Hasach. Why was Daniel's name Hasach? So Hasach, a hey, can be exchanged with a ches. Especially if you're a Sephardi, a ches. They don't say a ches with such a strong ch sound. It's more like a ha, 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 right? So it would be like, instead of chala, they would say hala. It's closer to an H sound. So hasach can also be from the, is similar to the word chatach. Chatach, ches, tav, chav, the same word but with a ches instead of a hey, means to cut. So hasach, Daniel, somehow is related to being cut. Now what does that mean? Some say it means he had been cut down from his position. He no longer held that lofty position. That's what some say it means. Others say, Shekol divrei malchus nechtach in al piv, that all of what went on in the king's palace was cut by his mouth. He's the one who said what was going to happen and what wasn't going to happen. He set the tone for whatever went on in the palace. Which means hasach is not a language that implies that he was demoted, but rather it implies that he was still in his position. That's the question of which Koresh we're talking about. According to those who say that Hasach means that he was demoted, he was cut down from his position, he was demoted, then when it says over here in our Pasuk that he was in his level of greatness until the first year of Koresh, we're referring to this Koresh, the first Koresh. But according to those who say that Hasach means Shekol Divrei Malchus Nechtach in Al Piv, that all of what went on inside the palace was by his mouth. He's the one who said it, and that's what went, and he was still in his lofty position, then when it says that he held his position until the first year of Koresh, it doesn't mean this Koresh, it means later on, the Koresh who is the son of Esther and Ahasuerosh, who eventually authorizes the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash. We forgot to put that down. In the Megillah Esther, in the story of Esther, at a certain point, after he goes back and forth several times, then it says that Esther sent to Mordechai, or Mordechai sent to Esther, but it doesn't say Hasach anymore. It uses his name several times, that he went back and forth, and then all of a sudden, in the exchange between Esther and Mordechai, you don't find Hasach anymore. The question is, what happened to him? One opinion is that Haman discovered that he was a go-between and killed him. If that is true, then you would have to say again that when it says that Daniel held his greatness until the first year of Koresh, it meant this Koresh. He was then demoted and eventually possibly killed during the story of Mordechai and Esther by Haman. That would be one explanation. The other explanation would be that for whatever reason his name stops being mentioned in the Megillah, but he still retained his position and he kept it all the way until the Koresh, who is also Dariavish, the son of Mordechai of Esther and Achashverosh, who authorizes the rebuilding of the Beis Hamikdash. So that is the difference of opinion over here with what does it mean that he was until the first year of Koresh the king. Which Koresh are we talking about? That's a significant point. Now, once we have these dates on the board, I do want to point out something very important. The first Koresh, both of them, both the first Koresh and second Koresh, are authorized the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash. In Koresh's time, he authorizes the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash. It is then stopped in Achashverosh's time, or right before Achashverosh's time. And that's a story which we will hopefully get into at some point in Sefer Daniel. It's really talked about in Ezra Nehemiah. That's really where it's discussed at great length. But he authorizes the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash. It is then stopped, and then it is reauthorized by Dariavish, or his name is Koresh. So it is the two Koreshes who authorize the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash. Why are there two times that it happens? One time it happens, then it stopped, and then it happens again. This will come up later in Sefer Daniel. I'm just laying it out now, so we have it in our minds. When we get there, it'll be a refresher. It won't be brand new. As you see these dates, the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash happened in stages. In 3320, the Yerushalayim was conquered. It was conquered, but Beis HaMikdash was not destroyed. Then there was one exile, and finally the next one, in 3338, the first Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. There is a prophecy, there is a nevuah, which was known, which was that it would be 70 years of exile. But it says that 70 years in two different places, one of which is in Sefer Daniel. It says it in two different places. And it says it a little differently. In one place, it links the 70 years to Bavel. In the other place, it links it to the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. This year, 3389, or 3390, again, the years get a little bit convoluted, exactly what year the authorization of the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash happened, it was probably 3390, not 3389, is 70 years from the original conquest of Yerushalayim, or possibly 70 years from when Nebuchadnezzar ascended the throne. That's when the first time there was authorization for the Beis HaMikdash to be built, from 3319 or 3320 to 3389 or 3390. 70 years. The second time it was authorized is 70 years from the time the Beis HaMikdash was actually destroyed, 3338 to 3408. The recurring theme that we're going to have is that everybody wants to know when these 70 years are over. Most of us are probably aware that Achashverosh's great feast that he made in the third year of his reign, which is 3396, was because he says the 70 years have expired and that the Beis HaMikdash has not been rebuilt. And therefore, I can make light of the Jews, and I can use the utensils of the Beis HaMikdash. I can wear the clothing of the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, and that's what he did at his great feast. And that's when Vashti was killed. That was in the year 3396, in the third year of his reign. He miscalculated. He counted the years wrong. Belshazzar does the same thing. He also counts 70 years, makes a big party, and because of his party, that's where you're going to have the handwriting on the wall. That happens in 3389, where he counts 70 years, makes that same mistake, and the handwriting on the wall is going to foreshadow his own destruction. We'll get to that in Sefer Daniel. So these dates are, again, they're tedious, but it's important to keep in mind the 70 years. That's a very, very important aspect of Sefer Daniel. One of the places where we have a pasuk that seems to tell us when Mashiach is going to come is in Sefer Daniel. Of course, we don't know what it means. If we knew what it meant, we would know when Mashiach is coming. But there are dates that are very significant in this Sefer, and a lot of it is going to revolve around these dates on the board. I have it up now. We'll see how long it stays up. We may have to erase it and put something else on the board. But we're going to be talking about these dates at different times throughout this Sefer. Questions? Yeah.
Is
had a some meaning? Because why is it Cyrus in its usual language? Right? I mean, how do we understand these differences of the translations? Or how you say their native words?
You have an answer.
No, I'm motioning to Judy. We have the chronology in the back.
Oh, okay, good. Good.
It's related.
Was it accurate?
It was beautiful.
Oh, okay, good. Good.
I just wanted to.
Sorry. I don't know how Koresh becomes Cyrus.
I thought the
Shoresh
or something meant something
there. I don't know. My wife told me that today that one of her kids in her playgroup said that the senior's new baby, you know, Tal Nava senior, who's right, one of the kids announced that their father told them that the baby's name is Myrtle. But I don't know. Okay, Belina, we will continue next week.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to torahmediaatlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.